Our scripture reading for the series, Tested in the Wilderness, is Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Today's message will focus on verses 2 through 4, the first temptation of Jesus. Hear now the word of God for us today. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. This morning we find ourselves once more in the wilderness with Jesus. In the wilderness with Jesus, we have found help for our souls when facing the temptations and trials of this life. We take great comfort in knowing that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. From this truth, we know that God controls the timing of our testing. God walks with us into the place of our testing. God is with us through our testing. And that God's good purpose in our testing is to make us like Jesus. Knowing the end of the story encourages us. We know that because Jesus defeated the devil, the devil must bow to the life of Jesus in us. Today we will consider Jesus' first temptation. The temptation begins with a context that at once tells us that something significant is happening in the timeline of God's redemptive purposes for humankind and all of creation. Matthew 4:2 tells us that after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. Whenever we see the phrase 40 days and 40 nights, we know that God is up to something. 40 is the number of a complete event in the Bible. It signals the end of one state of being and the beginning of another. Two examples are the great flood. It rained 40 days and 40 nights. God was bringing an end to the world and preparing to start the world over again through Noah and his family. The children of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years. This marked the end of their history as slaves in Egypt and the beginning of their history as God's chosen people. The Bible associates 40-day fast with three persons. Moses fasted for 40 days and 40 nights two times as he met with God on Mount Sinai to receive the law of God. Elijah fasted for 40 days and 40 nights as he traveled to Mount Horeb to meet with God. Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness before the devil came to him. The Gospels make a strong connection between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. At Jesus' transfiguration, it is Moses and Elijah that meet with Jesus. In Jewish thought, Moses and Elijah are the two primary prophets associated with the redemption of Israel. Like Jesus, they suffered rejection and persecution, but God vindicated them. In this sense, Moses and Elijah foreshadowed Jesus, the Messiah. However, the message of the gospel is that Jesus supersedes Moses and Elijah as the culmination of God's redemption of Israel and beyond Israel to the whole of humankind. Therefore, Matthew alerts us that something of cosmic significance is taking place when he tells us Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. We are who we are today. The world is what it is today, and all creation will be what it will be because after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. Then the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." In this sentence, I find three temptations enveloped into this one statement. The first is to doubt God's goodness, willingness, and ability to provide for Jesus' needs. The second is to doubt his relationship with God. And then the third is to abandon hope that God would meet his needs. Of course, we face these same temptations. The devil comes to Jesus when he is hungry. The Greek word for hungry carries the sense of wanting and needing food. Jesus had not eaten for 40 days. Jesus wanted and needed food, yet Jesus had no food and had no obvious way to get food. The devil thinks this is the moment to tempt Jesus to doubt God's goodness, willingness, and ability to provide his needs. There's an implied subtext in the devil's temptation. The subtext goes something like this. "Hey, Jesus, Son of God, really? Just look at yourself. You're a mess. Dirty, hungry, and thirsty. Did God bring you out into the wilderness to kill you? If God were good, he would not treat you this way. Does God care about your hunger? If God does care, why is he not willing to do anything about it? What does that say about the way the Father treats his Son? Then again, it could be that God just doesn't have the ability to meet your need. Things are not looking good for you, sonny boy. While this subtext is fictional and not present in Scripture, we know that something similar was likely present in Jesus' temptation. We know this because in our times of need, these words have scrolled through our minds. Does God care that I am in real need right now? Will God help me with this situation? If God cares about my need and God is willing to help me with this need, but I see zero change in my circumstance, does that mean that God just doesn't have the ability to intervene? In our darker moments, those words weighed heavy on our souls. We found ourselves doubting God's goodness, willingness, and ability to provide for us in our time of need. And from that doubt naturally flows the temptation for Jesus and for us to doubt our relationship with God. For Jesus, the temptation came in the words, "If you are the Son of God." The subtext sounds like this. If you are the Son of God, and right now there's good reason to believe you are not, why is God letting you suffer? This is a brazen attack. God the Father had openly declared Jesus to be his Son at his baptism. Likewise, the devil comes to us and whispers into our ears, "If you're really a child of God, why is he letting you suffer?" This too is a brazen attack, for the devil knows that in our profession of faith and in our baptism, the Father has claimed us as his child. In fact, we are co-heirs with his Son, Jesus. Yet, in our weaker moments, this attack slips through our ears and into our souls, and we wonder, does God love me? If God loves me, why am I in such need? Why am I in such pain? Am I really a child of God, or is the whole thing just a lie to prop up those who are not strong enough to cope with the fact that we live, we suffer, and we die, and that's the whole meaning of life? If the devil could get Jesus to doubt God's goodness, willingness, and ability to intervene, if he could get Jesus to doubt his relationship with God, then he could trick Jesus into derailing God's whole plan, not by doing something evil, but by doing something good, taking care of himself by simply changing a few stones to bread. There's nothing inherently wrong with changing stones to bread, and nothing inherently wrong with taking care of oneself. On top of this, just as God had provided food in the desert for Israel, this simple act in the wilderness could put to rest, seemingly, any question of Jesus' identity as the Son of God. However, to make those stones into bread would require Jesus to abandon trust in God's provision. In making bread from stones, Jesus would in practice declare that God either did not care, was not willing, or was not able to meet his need. Rather than waiting on the Father, the Son would have to assert his ability to take care of himself. Unfortunately, this is exactly what we do if we lose our trust in God's willingness and goodness and ability to supply what we need. If we lose confidence in our relationship with God, we will inevitably say to ourselves, "Well, I guess it's up to me to start making bread out of these stones." Figuratively speaking, Adam and Eve tried to make bread out of stones when they took the fruit and ate it. Abraham and Sarah tried to make bread out of stones by conceiving God's promised child through Sarah's slave, Hagar. Israel tried to make bread out of stones when they made and worshipped the golden calf. Trying to turn stones into bread never works out well in the Bible, and it never turns out well for us. It is impossible. It is possible to confess a belief in God's ability to supply our need and to confess our right standing with God while in practice we abandon all hope in God's provision for our needs. We get busy trying to make bread out of stones. We all need bread to live. We take the stone of pain and try and turn it into the bread of pleasure. We take the stone of failure and try to turn it into the bread of praise. We take the stone of material hardship and try and turn it into the bread of financial and physical possessions. We take the stone of loneliness and try and turn it into the bread of popularity. These are only four ways that we try to make bread out of stone. There are others. If we do succeed in making something that looks like bread out of these stones, in the end, we will find them empty of life-sustaining nourishment. That is why Jesus refused to make bread out of stones. Jesus squared up with the devil and said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every rhema that comes from the mouth of God." In that statement, Jesus is quoting Moses. In the wilderness, Israel lived on manna from heaven. In the wilderness of temptation, like Jesus, we live on rhema. You might be asking, what is rhema, and how do we live on it? We're going to answer that question. But first, we must notice something subtle and significant about Jesus' response to the devil's temptation. Notice that Jesus, in his words and actions, completely ignores the "if you are the Son of God" phrase in his response to the devil. Jesus has no need to prove that point. In Jesus' response, we see supreme confidence in his relationship to the Father and in his Father's ability to take care of all that concerns him. Like Jesus, we can have the same confidence in our relationship with God. When the devil whispers in our ear, "Are you really a child of God?" we can just ignore that part. For God's word tells us that, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." If we receive Jesus in our hearts by believing in his name, we are children of God. We can stand in that assurance with the same confidence Jesus had in his position as the Son of God. In responding to the devil's temptation, Jesus ignores the challenge to his identity and gets to the significant part. He directly addresses the challenge to doubt and abandon God's goodness and willingness and ability to supply his need. Refusing to make stones into bread, Jesus says to the devil, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word, every rhema that comes from the mouth of God." In the New Testament, there are two Greek words translated as word in English. The first is logos, the second is rhema. Logos is the complete, the entire message of God. Most often, the English phrase "word of God" is the Logos of God. The Gospel of John refers to Jesus as the Logos of God that became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Rhema refers to a brief, usually spoken statement that is part of or expounds on the larger Logos of God. Figuratively, if we think of Logos as being Lake Michigan, rhema would be a cup of water dipped from Lake Michigan. The Bible is the Logos of God, preaching to explain the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness is a rhema of God. I think of rhema like this. The rhema of God is the word of God that we experience. It is a specific word of God, usually spoken to a specific person or persons within a specific context for a specific reason. Therefore, Jesus is telling us that it is experiencing the life-giving power of the word of God that nourishes us and gives us life. Why is that the case? Jesus said, "The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words, the ramata," which is the plural of rhema, "the ramata I have spoken to you, they are full of spirit and life." Again, Jesus said, "If you remain in me and my words, my ramata, remain in you, Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. The writer of Hebrews says this, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful rhema, by His powerful word." Do you see what Jesus is doing in His response to the devil? In effect, Jesus is saying, and the devil is understanding something like this, "Devil, you know who you're talking to. My word sustains all things. My words give life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. You know who you're talking to, because my rhema, my word, is the word of God." Finally, as Jesus proves, the rhema of God directly ties to overcoming temptation. The Apostle Paul tells us that in our fight against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, we are to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word, the Rhema of God. The Rhema of God is the Word of God that the Holy Spirit brings to us in our moment of need. When the words of the Bible leap off the page into our heart, that is the rhema of God applied to our heart by the Holy Spirit. When we are troubled and a verse of Scripture comes to our mind and brings us assurance, that is the rhema of God applied to our heart by the Holy Spirit. Whenever we hear a sermon or a Bible teaching and think, "That's just what I need to hear today," that is the rhema of God applied to our heart by the Holy Spirit. When we find ourselves in a situation and we're wondering what to do or what to say, and we find ourselves doing things and saying things that are grounded in the Word of God, that is the Holy Spirit applying the rhema of God to our situation. Therefore, we should take every opportunity, make it our highest priority, use every method to fill our minds, hearts, and soul with the Word of God. This is the reason that we're taking all the time that it may take to work through the entire Gospel of Matthew. We're doing this because, as your pastor, I want the rhema of Jesus to fill our minds, to fill our hearts, to fill our souls. When we're living on every word, every rhema that comes from the mouth of God, we will not fail to trust God to provide for our every need, provide our need every time, and provide what we need right on time. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this rhema, this word of God that comes to us and assures us that you care for us, that you love us, and that you will provide for our need if we will allow your word to fill our heart so that our souls are at rest. And we wait on you, trusting that you will give us all that we need when we need it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.